Hallelujah, you're out of Acts 1.
No, you've been gone that long. We've been in Acts 2 for a long time. We had a big study last week about the day of the Lord, just for my sake. But anyhow, it should be a little bit lighter this week as far as not so much prophetic study as just to watch what Peter is saying and why he's saying it here as we continue Acts chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. I'm not going to read what we just studied in verses 11 through 21. Today's intent will be to look at verses 22 through 24. But for you to understand why he's saying what he's saying in verses 22, 23, and 24, it comes out of verse 21. So I'll read verse 21 first. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." What we have studied in verses 11 through 21 is actually an answer to a question that they asked, and that is, after they saw the apostles speaking in tongues and realized that they're speaking in all the languages where they were born, they asked, "What meaneth this?" And from verse 12 to verse 21, Peter explains what this means. And basically what he's saying is, what you see, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is the beginning of the last days that Joel spoke about, and it'll begin with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and it ends with the wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, the sun being turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And then he says that statement in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So having answered what meaneth this, and the warning that the last days are going to culminate with the day of the Lord's wrath, and also the promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it's important then now to realize what name you're to call on. Or to say it another way, it's important that if whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then you need to call upon the right name. You don't want to be calling on the wrong name. And there is going to be another name out there, by the way. And so that what's going to be covered in verses 22 through 24 is the right name that they're to call upon. And that's why after he says that, it says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." Now he's given the identity of whose name it is that you call on in order to be saved. And you know, we studied some things out of prophecy in verses like 17 through 21. And boy, those last days and that day of the Lord and the day of his wrath being poured out, sun darkening, moon turning to blood. And to me, that's not even the end. That's just the beginning of those days. That those are going to be very scary times, so that you realize there's still an opportunity to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And the salvation is going to come at the second coming of Christ when he returns. They won't be saved from that. They'll be in the middle of that. And in the middle of that judgment, they can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. But again, like I say, you got to call on the right name. In verse 22, when it says Jesus of Nazareth, he's identifying the name that of the person who can save you and save the nation of Israel out of it. Matthew chapter, we don't need to turn there, but Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, this time of year when we talk about the Lord being born and all. We know he wasn't born this time of year, but we talk about it this time of year. Anyhow, it says that the angel appeared and said that you should name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when a name means something, that verse will tell you what the name Jesus means. It means Savior. We have actually talked to you before how it means Jehovah who saves. It identifies Jesus Christ as Jehovah God of the Old Testament. His name Jehovah has the idea of Savior in it, and Jesus is Jehovah who saves. And so when the angel said, call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, that's the name. Jesus is the name that they need to call on in order to be saved. But there are other Jesuses in the Bible. We don't need to prove that to you. Joshua is called Jesus in the book of Joshua. And then there's Bar Jesus that the Apostle Paul ran across. And there's another Jesus that isn't mentioned whether it's in Romans 16, but there are other people named Jesus. So when it says Jesus of Nazareth, you're identifying which Jesus you can call on to be saved, and he will save. Not only that, there's something else I want to point out to you, and you probably have to look at Joel, if you can find your way back there to Joel chapter 2, because Peter didn't finish Joel's prophecy, even in Joel chapter 2 there. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So you can find it that way. Joel, I'm not going to wait too long to go there because I just want to make a point. It's really a point that I think is quite helpful in some of the discussions that come up about how the Lord works and who gets saved and who doesn't. See, in Joel's prophecy, when it says in verse 32 of chapter 2, it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant in whom the Lord shall call. So, a couple things there. I mean, Peter quoted the first part of verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be saved. But Joel reminds us why they can be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. God is going to bring salvation to this world through the nation of Israel. That's called the gospel of the circumcision. And that's certainly in the prophetic scriptures, that's the point. But in that last statement, it says, saith the Lord, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. You see the two callings there? You start out with, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? But the last part of that verse says, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So there's a call of the Lord, and then there's a call of individuals to be saved. And some people really have some difficulty in theological arguments of how that works out. And especially if you look, just keep that in mind, look now back in chapter 2 of Acts. When we get down to verse 23, it says, speaking about Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So you got this God determining some things and God's foreknowledge. And so people start talking about who gets saved, and some people think the only people who get saved is the one God appoints to be saved. But, you know, by looking at even here in Acts chapter 2 in verse 17, or in verse 21, you got a whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's like a general invitation of whosoever. And yet there is a remnant in whom the Lord shall call. And what you learn in that is what's happening here and what Peter's going to start to do in verse 22 all the way until you get down to like verse 37. The people are pricked in their hearts, and they asked, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says unto them, now here's what you do. The point is God is calling out a believing remnant. How does God, whosoever, and in the remnant in whom the Lord shall call, who does God call? He calls whosoever will believe. There's a call. What Peter's doing, God is working in Peter and the other apostles to call out the remnant. And who is the remnant? The ones who will believe. God doesn't cause them to believe. God says whosoever believes. But God chose to save the believing remnant and use those as his people. So God is calling out a believing remnant just by saying, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's now the individual's responsibility to realize that there's something they need to be saved from. Not just the physical wrath that you're reading about, the sun darkening. That's all preparation for God's eternal judgment for sin. And they need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus can save them. The Lord Jesus can save them. And he will save whosoever will call on his name. So they're calling out. They're God's spokesman calling out the remnant. And when the remnant believe, God saves them. So God chooses to save those that believe. That's exactly what he's doing in the age of grace today. Paul quotes the same thing about whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved in Romans chapter 10. But today, God's not just calling out from within the nation of Israel. He's calling out of all the nations of man, Jew and Gentile alike. Whosoever shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Let me see if this makes sense to you. Look over in John chapter 6. I get real angry with those that say that God only intends to save certain people that he has pre-chose to save. As if you don't have a choice in this matter. And it really puts a bad reflection on God's love, because certainly God doesn't love everybody, and it certainly limits the atonement that Jesus Christ has provided, because it's not for everybody, just the ones that God chose to save, and so Christ only died for those. Anyhow, you get into all those arguments. I don't mean to get into all that. I just wanted you to see that there's both God calling out and people, individual, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. The way God calls out, he preaches the gospel, sends someone to preach the gospel. Those who respond in faith, they're the ones that God has chosen to save. Now, in John chapter 6, you have a statement here that a lot of people grab to all the time and think that God has limited who he's going to save. It says in verse 39, I'm not going to go through the whole context here. In verse 39, it says, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that all which he gave me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day." So some people got this idea that God only gave Jesus Christ certain people to be his people. Well, who did God give his son that he's going to, you know, give in the sense that they're going to be Christ's people? They're going to be his people. Well, if you back up in verse 35, it says, "Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Who did the Father give to Jesus Christ to be his people? Whosoever believes on him. Whoever is going to receive him, comes to him and believes on him, that's who the Father gave him. Because the ones who won't believe on Christ, the Father didn't give those to Christ. He's going to destroy those people. But you got it again in verse 40. After he makes that statement that whoever the Father gave him, he's not going to lose any, it says in verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life." So, and the Bible tells us who God the Father gave to his Son. It didn't, you know, some people got this thing that God chose certain people to be saved and like zombies that have no choice but to come to Christ because God predetermined it to happen and caused it to be. But the whole context is that God the Father chose to save a believing remnant. He's given the opportunity to everybody, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But only those that believe are going to be saved. And that's the remnant whom the Lord called. He called out the believing remnant. And if you don't believe, you're not part of the believing remnant. But you do have the opportunity, the choice, and the responsibility to make that choice. So it's really quite simple. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's go back to that idea of the name, because these verses are actually centered around the fact that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Interestingly, when you read that in Joel's prophecy, Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does that tell you the name is?
Jehovah.
That same verse in Joel is now Peter telling you in verse 22, that's Jesus of Nazareth. Jehovah God, back there in Joel, is Jesus of Nazareth in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It's real important. The deity of Christ is not just a non-important doctrine. There's a sense in which, especially when you read Romans chapter 10, and it says, he that confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. No, that's not how it says. What does it say that? Wait there. I want to say it right since I didn't mean to go there. But if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. See, that's actually an acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is. Because if he's not who the Bible says he is, he don't have the power to save you. He can't save you. Only God can save sinners. You read the Old Testament, God said, Jehovah God says, I am the Savior and there's no one else. And if Jesus Christ isn't him, then he can't be your Savior. But anyhow, the point here in verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by you, among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So he identifies who it is that they're going to believe on, and he's going to eventually get into why they can believe on him. But he first of all identifies Jesus of Nazareth. Look over in chapter 4 and look at verse 12. It's something going to be said later, but it's in light of this same statement that it's Jesus of Nazareth. It says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So not only are you learning that verse, you must be saved, but there's no other name under heaven given to men by which you can be saved. And that name is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the name. He is the person. And to make sure it's the right Jesus, it says Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when you say Jesus of Nazareth, there's a couple things. For Peter to say that, you realize that he's actually going all the way back to the earthly ministry of Christ. Christ is already raised from the dead. Eventually, he's not going to say he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to say in verse 36 that God made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. But for him to say Jesus of Nazareth, he's going back to the very beginning of the ministry of Christ and identifying Christ to be Jesus of Nazareth. And there's two significance to that. First of all, just go back to Mark. I just picked Mark because we're studying that on our Sunday school. And I just want to point out to you how Mark will call Jesus of Nazareth. And the idea when you say Jesus of Nazareth, you're talking about Jesus Christ being of Nazareth, meaning he's the one who came out of the obscurity of the city of Nazareth. And it's really a term of, it's a demeaning term. I mean, it's no big privilege to come out of Nazareth. Anyhow, look at Mark chapter 1 in verse 9. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. I'm just going to show you some verses in Mark so that you can appreciate the I don't want Mark 1, 9. Look at verse 24. I don't know why. Oh, okay, it is in Mark 1, 9, too. Okay, it came to pass in those days, Mark 1, 9, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Now, I'm just showing you how when it begins the earthly ministry of Christ, it identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth. He's coming out of Nazareth to be baptized of John. Now, look, when I talk about the demeaning name of Nazareth, in verse 24, now this is where he's going to cast out some demons. And the demons say this unto, verse 23 it says, "And there was a man in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone." So the voice crying out of the man, it's not the man saying this, right? Because you turn around and it's us. So it's the demons within the man crying out because the Lord is going to cast out those demons. But anyhow, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to torment us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." That's interesting. They know who he is. That's an interesting phrase. We're going to see it again in Acts chapter 2, the Holy One of God. But when it says, "Thou Jesus of Nazareth," see, the people there don't know who he is because they don't expect a Savior to come out of Nazareth. But the demons know who he is. But you know, when I say that it's demeaning, "Thou Jesus of Nazareth," it's demeaning to come out of Nazareth in the sense that's where he had to retreat rather than be down in Jerusalem as the seed of David, rather than growing up in Bethlehem right near Jerusalem where he was born. They would kill him if he stayed there. So he grew up in obscurity where no one would pay attention to what's going up in Nazareth. And now he's coming out of that. And because he's coming out of that, they resent that. When the demons say that statement to him in verse 24, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" You know, the only one that ever called Jesus to his face is a demon. And I say that to you because I don't like just saying Jesus. I'm doing it now to emphasize the name because Peter is saying the name that can save you is Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in light of the fact that he rose from the dead. And to give him that, just to talk to him and use Jesus is demeaning. Not necessarily Jesus is demeaning. Jesus of Nazareth is certainly demeaning. But just to say Jesus is not really to give him his rightful title and position. That's why the Bible talks about acknowledging him as Lord. I always tell you that, you know, the people, these preachers that always talk about Jesus, they would probably say, Jesus, we pray for President Obama or Bush or whoever they want to say. But they'll call Jesus, and then refer to a man as president. And you think, can't you guys hear yourself? You're talking to the Lord, the creator of the universe, your Lord and Savior. And you know, it's nice to have that oneness fellowship with him that way, but to acknowledge him, the point is demons called him Jesus to his face. Humans don't.
And your connection about Nazareth being a demeaning term, isn't there a verse, I don't know where it's at, but isn't there a verse saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth?
Yeah. Instead of running the verses in Mark, come over to John 1. That's... If we run those verses, not only you would see how every time it's used in the book of Mark, it's to identify Jesus who came out of Nazareth, but the last identification of Jesus of Nazareth in Mark is after he rose from the dead. So that's important. The Jesus of Nazareth who came out of obscurity, who was looked down upon for coming out of Nazareth, is the one who came out of the grave. That's the same Jesus of Nazareth. So that, but here's why we would say it's not just obscurity, but it's a demeaning term. Nathanael, is it? Anyhow, down in John chapter 1, verse 47. Where is it? Did I go too far down? Yes, okay. Start out in verse 45. It says, Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So what he's telling Nathanael is we found the Messiah that we've been looking for. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Well, when he said that, it says in verse 46, And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. That's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah, come check it out. And he does, and he's impressed when he checks out Jesus of Nazareth. But that you can see that, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is the far north of Israel. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean they're Gentiles. Galilee is part of the nation of Israel. But it's up there where the Gentiles can infiltrate. And so the closer you were to Jerusalem, the better Jew you were. When Paul brags about being a Jew, he brags that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, doesn't he? Right down there with right near Jerusalem, just south of Judah. So he brags about that. Look with me as well in the book of... Wait a minute. It's in John, chapter 7. It says in verse 40... Now, he's been fighting the Pharisees and all, and it says, Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, This is that prophet. And by the way, Christ, he's the prophet, the priest, the king. So they got one-third of his identity right. Yeah, the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Well, he might have come out of Nazareth, but where was he born? The very verses they're quoting that he's going to come out of Bethlehem, he did come out of Bethlehem. He just had to leave early because they were going to kill him if he grew up in Bethlehem. So he grew up in obscurity in Nazareth. And they when they talk about, can Christ come out of Galilee? You know, that's where Nazareth is at. So it is an obscure name. But anyhow, Peter, back in Acts chapter 2, when he talks about that name, he goes back and calls him Jesus of Nazareth, because that's the one who came out of Nazareth that you guys couldn't think that he was the one. He's the one who rose from the dead. He is the one that you can call on and be saved. So he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Now, when I studied this earlier, or went back over this earlier, I was going to be determined to tell you to hold your place in John. It's the book before, so it's not hard. The statements that he's going to make, I just want to show you just out of the book of John. When he says, a man approved of God among you by miracles, signs, and wonders, in fact, that what he says, which God did by him in the midst of you. What Peter is saying is Jesus of Nazareth, who walked among you, did miracle signs and wonders, but when he did miracle signs and wonders, that's God was doing that in Christ. That God was working in Christ. That is God the Father. Now, we know Christ was God, but look how Christ says what he's doing and why he's doing it in John chapter 5. Jesus Christ did not walk, he did not preach, he did not do miracles outside the direct leading of God the Father. When he was a prophet in the sense that just any other prophet, they spoke as God gave him the words to speak. Jesus Christ relied on God the Father for what to say at the right time and to say what God the Father would have him to say. And when he did a miracle, he didn't get up and say, I think I'll do this miracle. He did a miracle as directed by God the Father. And that's why that verse is saying, it's showing that Jesus Christ came from God and was fulfilling the Word of God and the will of God. So in John chapter 5, it says in verse 33, it says, the Lord's arguing and identifying himself with those that are rejecting him. He says, ye sent unto John, and he bare record of the truth. But I received not the testimony of man, but the thing which I say, these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in the light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. So John came, and they thought John was a great prophet. They walked in that light for a little while, and John kept telling them about Christ. But he says, I have a greater witness than John's witness. And it says, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And that's exactly what Peter's saying over there. A man approved of God among you by miracles, signs, and wonders that God did by him in the midst of you. Jesus Christ did those miracles as a sign to prove who he was, to prove that what he was saying is the Word of God, and that he has come to accomplish the promises that were made of God in the Old Testament. And it doesn't end there. Not only did those miracles, it says in verse 37, and the Father himself which sent me hath bore witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Now I always get a kick out of that, because John's a witness. But he said, the miracles I did is a witness to you. And there's another witness. God the Father has already witnessed of me. And then he says, you've never seen him or heard him. Well, what kind of witness is someone you've never heard and seen? You know, you can do, I'm going to say the wrong, if I say the wrong word, it'll really come out wrong. A deposition. You know, that's something you don't show up in court. You just write it down and it's read in court as a statement that came from you. And that's just like you being there. They've never heard God the Father. They never heard his voice. They've never seen God the Father. But what he's saying in verse 38, ye have not his word abiding in you. They've had the word of God. The Old Testament, that's the word, the witness of God the Father, Jesus Christ is fulfilling. So they have the witness of God the Father. They have the witness of the miracles. They have the witness of John the prophet. And so there, but Peter's latching on the fact that he did those miracle signs and wonders among them, that God did it by him in the midst of them. And then he says, hold your place in John, but he says over there in Acts chapter 2, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. What Jesus Christ did is not some obscure thing that no one really knew if he really did the miracles. There were witnesses of these miracles. The people that even rejected him are witness to the fact of the miracles that he did, whether it be up in Galilee or down in Judea. And when it says that ye yourselves know, look at John chapter 11. Probably the most profound of the miracles is where he raised Lazarus from the dead. That Lazarus buried like a mummy in a cave, and Christ goes to that cave and just calls his name, and he comes stumbling, jumping out, still wrapped up like a mummy. And the last thing he says in John 11, verse 44, loose him and let him go. But it says in verse 45, it says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the thing which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. There's another verse about a council. We won't go to there, but these guys get together for a council, don't they? But anyhow, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, when Peter says that he did these wonder signs among you, as ye yourselves also know, even the ones who had him crucified can't deny the miracles that he did. It's fully known that these miracles were done by him. And yet they went ahead and took counsel to have him killed because they didn't want to lose their place, the place of authority that they had in the nation of Israel. And they didn't want the Romans to come and wipe out the nation of Israel, because if there's too much of a problem, especially back when here's King Jesus, he's going to be the king of Israel. Well, Rome is going to have something to say about that. There could be a civil war where they come and wipe out Israel off the land. So they don't want that to happen. So they actually decide. And by the way, look at verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Now, what he's actually saying there, he says, look, all we got to do is kill him, and we'll spare the nation, right? Because Rome won't wipe out the nation. But he actually says it's expedient for one man to die and not the whole nation. That's Jesus Christ is going to die to save the nation, isn't he? So he's saying it in a sense like, hey, all we got to do is kill the man. And actually, God uses that in a spiritual way. Look at the next verse. And this spake he, not of himself, but being a priest that year, a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And again, I remind you, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't have a ministry here to the Gentiles. He's going to save his people from their sins. That don't include you, does it? We're Gentiles. He came to save Israel. Joel said, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Salvation was going to come through the nation of Israel, and God's saving Israel first. Then salvation goes to the Gentiles. What we have in the age of grace is something different. And verse 52, by the way, says, and not for that nation only. So you say, oh, see, he's not going to just die for that nation. He's going to die for the Gentiles. No, look what it says. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. The Jews that had been scattered, that's what we're reading at Pentecost. They came back from all the different places. He's going to gather them back and save the Jews that are scattered as well as the Jews that are in the nation. So anyhow, they take counsel how to put them to death in verse 53. So go back to Acts 2 now. So we didn't have to prove what Peter's saying is true, but it's good to look back in the ministry of Christ and see that what Peter's saying, no one can deny what Peter's saying. There is no doubt that this is Jesus of Nazareth, but the greatest witness yet is to come. When he says in verse Acts 2:22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Well, think about the first part of that verse. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel. Now, when I look at that determinate counsel, I keep thinking about all these councils where the Pharisees determined to put him to death. But the structure of the sentence isn't the determination of the Pharisees. It's not their determinate counsel. See, when it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's God's determined counsel and God's foreknowledge. See, what they did, God determined was going to be done. And you know, so now you get back into God predetermining things, and it tells us how God predetermined it. He predetermined it based on foreknowledge, that there was a counsel of God. We would say the Godhead in eternity past discussed. What Jesus Christ came to accomplish was all pre-planned in eternity past. And Jesus Christ came and fulfilled what was planned. This was determined to take place. But it took place not only in God's determination, but through God's foreknowledge. And that's really not hard to see at all. I think of these verses. Look at these verses and consider them. Come to Galatians chapter 4. They didn't, you know, the prophet said that Jesus Christ was going to die. God knew ahead of time that they were going to crucify Jesus Christ, and it all is part of God's plan, isn't it? So it was his determinate counsel between the Godhead. They counseled this. But when you think of how it worked out in time, there's these different verses, and I don't know what you think about when you read them, but it says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When Jesus came into the world, he calls it here, the fullness of time was come. Now, all time centers around Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ came into the world, it's the fullness of time in the sense that time has reached its ultimate purpose, at least in the first coming of Christ. The determinate counsel. When God determined when Christ would come into the world and die, did he do it, when he did it on his foreknowledge, did he do it at a time that he was going to have to trick the people so that they'll crucify Christ? Or did he send Christ at a time in which Israel was in apostasy, the Pharisees were just being religiously blind, leaders of the blind, and in that atmosphere, Jesus Christ comes into the world, rejected from birth and all through his ministry, so that they crucified him. See, he came in the fullness of time, a time that God foreknew and determined that that's when Christ would come. And that's why it all worked out. God knew the state of man when he sent his Son. And so he determined that Christ would be crucified, and he came at a time when the people would crucify him, so that they just fulfilled what God had planned. Look over in Luke 22. Here's a close cross-reference to this. Now, this is about Judas betraying him. You get some of the same kind of thinking. It says in Luke 22, in verse 21, it says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe to him, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them should do this thing. That verse 22, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. There's that determinate counsel of God. I mean, it's written in the Old Testament, and it's got to be. In fact, when I say written in the Old Testament, this is worth it. Look, hold your place in Luke as well, and then compare that with how it's said in Matthew chapter 24. Can God's word ever be disannulled, not be true? Well, what God determined, he foretold it and wrote it in the prophets. Not only did he foreknow it, he foretold it. And when you read the same incident in Matthew 26, notice how it says it a little bit differently. Matthew, it's verse 24. Matthew 26, verse 24 says, it says, the Son of Man goeth as it is determined of him. No, look what that says. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So what God had determined, he foretold it and wrote it in the Bible that it had to be done what God said was going to be done. And so by his foreknowledge, there's a determinate counsel that Jesus Christ was going to have to die for that nation. And by his foreknowledge, it happened just the way God said. But in every case that you read about the foreknowledge of God, especially in light of a person, never does it, let me say this right, does it override or excuse the human responsibility there. We're done comparing those verses. Look at Acts chapter 2. Remember how he says it here? It says, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the second part of that verse, ye have taken, and by wicked hands, not predetermined hands, but by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So you got what God determined, he worked out through his foreknowledge, but he did not override the free will of man, and what happened doesn't excuse what man did. They did it by wicked hands. They crucified and slain Christ. When he said that what is determined is going to happen, Judas is going to betray him. It's written in the Psalms, and Judas did betray him. But then he turns around and says, but woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed. Because Judas did it willfully of his own. God didn't force him to do it. God just knew he was going to do it and said he would do it. God didn't override the free will of that person. And there's no excuse for the person doing what's wrong. He can't use God's determined, just because God knew it, he can't blame God for causing it. God didn't cause it. God knows. In fact, I could show you verses throughout the Bible about that, where even when Christ walked the earth, he knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. But that doesn't change the responsibility of the human to make a choice to believe. Just because God knows whether you will or won't, he doesn't cause. He invites all. But he knows who will and who won't, and you still have that responsibility to be the whosoever calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. So you see both there, and what's even greater, and we won't be able to get into all of verse 24, but in Acts 2, 23, notice after he talks about God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, then he holds Israel responsible for by wicked hands they've crucified and slain him. Now you have God overriding the evil of man. In the sense that verse 24 says, whom God hath raised, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. See, God determined and knew ahead of time what they would do. Jesus Christ shows up and they did exactly what God knew they would do. Then God overrides the evil of man for his eternal good. Think about that, because there's a real dilemma when you think about all the evil that's in the world, and you're seeing it worse than we've ever seen it. Maybe, I don't know, but it's going to get worse either way. And you wonder, why would God allow all this evil? Well, God knew it from the beginning, but he didn't cause it. He just allowed it to happen. But for the sake that ultimately all the evil that man did, he's going to bring good out of it and bring eternal salvation for those who have called upon him, and damn all the wicked, evil people that want to live life apart from God and his salvation. He's going to remove them into an eternal place of damnation so that there will be nothing but righteousness in the future. So what God determined will happen, human responsibility comes in and does something evil, and then God can just simply override that evil for eternal good. And that's exactly after they killed Christ with those wicked hands, God just raises him from the dead. And that Jesus of Nazareth, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? He came up from the dead. He did miracle signs and wonders. to show that if you call on his name, you can be saved. And if you doubted all that, he came out of the grave so that he can save those who call upon him. We're going to look at a few of those expressions, loosed and pains of death, and why it is that death, it's not possible for him to be holding of it. So a few more gems right there that we want to cover as we finish this section up next week and go into the next section. Praise the Lord that we have a sure foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I'll get you afterwards. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the class, for the opportunity just to look at these verses, to realize that you're such a great God that for us just to look and realize that what men have done with wicked hands is something that you determined was going to be done, foretold it ahead of time, and then overrode it for eternal purpose of salvation for all who call upon your Son. We see this in Israel's program, but we're reminded in Romans 10 that that's true in our program, and even true in the sense that Gentile salvation is given to us even before what the prophets said we would be offered it. So we thank you, Father, for your Son, for his death, burial, and resurrection, and for the accomplishments of the cross that we understand as we study the book of Romans and realize what he did in dying and paying for our sins. Help us to come back again and appreciate all these words that you've put in this book for us to glean from. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.